Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Thank you for that report, Jerry. That gives us a little bit of a taste of what Rick and Marilyn Perhi, our missionaries, are part of there and the quality of the ministry that they are having there. And that is such an encouragement to us. I draw your attention to verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue, it does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. And may the Lord use his word in our lives this morning. You may be seated. The church is the means that God has established on the earth right now to bring honor to himself by spreading through our message and our lives the fame and the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we spread the fame and the knowledge of Christ in this world and to this world by both the message of Christ we proclaim and the message of Christ we live. Your part in this church is not to inflate the ego of the pastor so that he can derive some selfish satisfaction over accomplishing certain goals. No. God designed you to be part of the church in order to spread the word about the King of this world and his kingdom. That is why you breathe. That is why you exist. You are here on this earth taking up oxygen, taking up space for the express purpose of glorifying God by being a vital part of the relationship of his people known as the church. And you are here to help the church carry out her divine mission. Everything else is details. We are the present form of the kingdom that will come. We live now as a preview, a movie trailer, so to speak, a taste of what life will be like then. And what that means for us. Take, for example, Sunday morning. Worship now is absolute priority because worship then is ultimate experiential fulfillment. Worship then, when we are with Christ face to face, known even as we are known, is the fulfillment of our entire reason for being. And that is why now, true worship is so gloriously satisfying, so critically important, and so very sacred. And that is why I say to you over and over that if you only have the energy and the time to do one thing in the course of a week, it should be the gathering with your church family when they assemble as a church in order to worship. What else could you possibly do with your life that would be a more consistent reflection of who you are and what you have been made to be? Life in the church now is absolute priority because life together as the people of God then is the ultimate reality of reflecting the Trinity and the triumphant reign and the glorious supremacy of God in every relational aspect of our lives. And which is why, brothers and sisters, the health and the vitality and the integrity and the reputation and the function of the church now is a direct expression of what we really think about the King and His kingdom. If we live now in defiance to His law and we replace His word with our own rules, we are saying that in reality we're the King, not Christ. And if we live without love, if we live without concern or regard or accountability to other believers, we are saying that in reality we do not really believe in His kingdom. But because the King loves His subjects, and because the King Himself is the ultimate definition of and expression of and origin of love, His kingdom and His subjects who are indwelt by Him will be a place and a people of love, of trust, and harmony. Now, since we are not the King, and since we are part of the kingdom of the King, then the gathering as a body is the assembling, the merging, the bringing together of her various parts into a loving, happy, humble, and therefore functioning, unified, and organized whole. What that means is that when in our weaknesses and strengths, in our gifts and in our needs, in our brokenness and in our wholeness, in our vision and in our blind spots, as we come together, we function as a team because we all need each other. We are a body, as Paul says in chapter 12. We are a family. And as all of the parts work together, as the broken parts are supplied by the whole parts, as the weak parts are supplied and nourished by the strong parts, as the blind spots are helped by the spots with vision, as it all comes together, as the hand helps the feet, as the eyes help the legs, as it all flows together, we in that way, as different people from different races, from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different generations, from different life experiences, from different languages, from different accents, as we gather together, we and working on the basis of the gospel set the character of God on display, and we help spread the fame of Christ even as our relationships within the church support the integrity of the message. And that is exactly why Paul says back in chapter 8, will you look back with me, chapter number 8, right at the beginning of that chapter, he says, now about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Even back in chapter 8, class, he says, love is more important than knowledge. Does knowledge matter? Yes. But love is more important than knowledge. And here in chapter 13, he says that love is more important than gifts. Gifts matter, but not as much as love. And so when we get into chapter 14 and he says, follow the way of love, he is not moving away from that point. He is now moving on to saying, all right, let's talk about these spiritual gifts. Let's talk about this gift of prophecy. But please do not forget that the way in which we love each other and treat each other and help and encourage and minister to each other, and even the way in which we deal with the issue of spiritual gifts in love, is an opportunity to put on display the character of God. Because you have been in families, and you have been in work situations, and you have been in neighborhoods. Each one of you have been in relationships at school and elsewhere. When there is a disagreement that comes up, when there is a matter of debate that exists between a couple people, you see people harden their hearts and draw a line in the sand and fight and bicker and talk about each other. But what we are seeing from the Scriptures, not in the body of Christ. That is how the world deals with differences, not in the body of Christ. When there are different gifts that come up, we don't use those gifts to make ourselves look great. We follow the way of love. Paul says in verse 1, to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So what is the New Testament gift of prophecy? This morning I'm attempting to answer that question. Because the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues are the two main gifts that occupy the attention of chapter 14, before we move on and study the remainder of this chapter, I think it's important that we understand as much as we can what are those two gifts. This morning, the New Testament gift of prophecy. Next Sunday morning, I will address the gift of tongues. I am not going to answer every question that you have on the gift of prophecy this morning, but I will hopefully give you enough of a working definition that as we go through this chapter, that the rest of the pieces will come together. Here is the setup. When we use this word to prophesy as a verb, we tend to assume that the person who is doing the prophecy is a, very good, prophet, a noun. A prophet brings to our minds people like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others who, in the Old Testament, predicted events before they actually happened. So when we think of prophecy or a prophet, for many of us, our idea of what is taking place is somebody who is foretelling, someone who is predicting events before they actually occur. And so it's easy to think, therefore, that the gift of prophecy is a gift that involves the prediction of future events. The prediction of future events was an aspect of the Old Testament prophesying. But it wasn't the only aspect of that gift. Prophets spoke the word of God as it was revealed to them, and they gave that word to the people that God intended to hear. Prophets represented God before the people. Priests represented people before God. Prophets represented God to the people. And sometimes the nature of the message was specifically predicting future events. Other times it was specifically addressing a present situation. Old Testament prophets spoke and or wrote the Word of God. To disbelieve and disobey an Old Testament prophet was to disbelieve and disobey God. Will you turn in your Bibles with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 18. To disbelieve and disobey an Old Testament prophet was to disbelieve and disobey God. So you can understand, therefore, that the matter of identifying a true Old Testament prophet was a huge issue. In Deuteronomy chapter number 18, look with me, will you please, in verse number 19. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself, God says, will call him to account. Notice verse 20. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to what class? Death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If, here's the answer, what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. And of course, verse 20 would apply that he must be put to death. An Old Testament prophet was validated in two ways. First of all, everything that he said had to be consistent with what God had already revealed. That point is expanded upon in Deuteronomy 13. No prophet could say, hey, I've got a word from the Lord, we need to go worship Baal. Secondly, everything that the prophet said had to be fulfilled exactly as it would be. The standard of accuracy was 100%. There was no margin for error. You see, it was possible that a false prophet could make an accurate prediction for the purpose of confusing God's people and then enticing them to serve false gods. And because this matter of God's Word is so important, because His Word is so authoritative and binding, no one could presume upon himself to have His authority without these two marks. The call of a prophet was a very specific calling, and it brought with it an enormous responsibility because the person was a visible representative of God before the people. At times, as evidenced in Jeremiah, in Habakkuk, in Hosea, in Jonah, it was an agonizing calling. It was full of personal anguish and trouble. Jeremiah, in particular, would be compelled to speak God's word, knowing that the people would punish him if he spoke it. In fact, will you go back with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 20? I would like for you to see this illustration of how high and holy and awesome and heavy of a calling, the calling of an Old Testament prophet was. And when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he knew that if he spoke the word of the Lord to the people, that there would be a war that would break. There would be a price that he would have to pay for that. And it would be agonizing because he did not enjoy the ridicule and the rejection and the hatred and the venom that would be spewed out to him. Chapter 20 is one of the most anguishing chapters in the Bible, particularly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, when the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, that he, the chief officer in the temple, the chief officer had Jeremiah, the prophet, beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The chief officer of the temple had this prophet who was speaking the word of God to the people of God. He had him publicly humiliated. Because Jeremiah, we don't like what you're saying. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magar-Missabib. It means terror on every side." A name the people had given to Jeremiah because every time he talks, it's just negative. We don't like hearing negative stuff. But this is what the Lord says, "I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends." And then he goes on to give this prophecy to Pashur. And this tough Jeremiah, this man who seems like this rock, this voice of truth, this man who will defy applause and the crowds, look at the anguish in his heart. He says in verse 7, "God, this stinks. Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. You didn't let me know when you called me that I was going to face all of this." And here this man is tormented before God. And he talks about the anguish of his own heart by the response of the people every time he speaks. "Whenever I speak," verse 8, "they cry out proclaiming violence and destruction." Because why? That's what's going to happen to the people of Israel. That's what's going to happen to Judah. Babylon is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming with the armies. For Jeremiah not to say that would be for him to ignore the word of God. And so he says in verse 9, "If I say I will not mention him, I will not speak any more in his name," then he says, "His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I have to speak it." This matter, speaking on behalf of God, as we see even here in chapter 20, all the way to the end of this chapter, there's a war that's raging in his soul. This matter of speaking on behalf of God is an infinitely serious matter. It was so serious that anyone who had claimed to speak on behalf of God, but who was in actuality not a true prophet, was to be put to death. Prophecy in the Old Testament was a matter of life and death. All right, that's the setup. Number two, the tension. You turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And the tension is this. We are looking at what is the New Testament gift of prophecy. We have seen what a prophet is, what a prophet does, what is the standard for a prophet in the Old Testament. It appears that some New Testament prophets do not measure up to that same standard. Verse number 10, Acts 21. After we had been there a number of days, and it's Luke writing this who was with Paul, which is why he says we here. He was eyewitness to these events. A prophet named Agabus, presumably the same guy back from chapter 11 and verse 28 who was there after Paul's conversion. But after we'd been there a number of days, that is in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Oh. Now these people love Paul. And Agabus shows up and he says, "This is what's going to happen, Paul. If you go down to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you," basically is what he's saying. And so when we heard this, verse 12, the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done, you stubborn guy, you." Agabus said that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind Paul. The prophecy that Agabus gave has two minor mistakes in it. In reality, it was not the Jews who bound Paul, it was the Romans, it was the Gentiles who bound Paul. He also said that the Jews would deliver Paul over to the Romans. They did no such thing. The Jews attempted to kill Paul. Now, when you look at this prophecy, those are two details that are really at the heart of this prophecy. Yes, Paul did get arrested when he went to Jerusalem, but not in the way that Agabus described it. But did they take Agabus out into the back parking lot after the service and stone the poor guy? No. Something else to note, if Agabus was a prophet on the same level of authority as an Old Testament prophet, then Paul is pictured here as deliberately violating the Word of God, because he goes ahead and goes to Jerusalem in spite of the warning. The other tension is that not all modern day prophecies hold to the same Old Testament standard. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, in verse 19, we are told, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." The believers at Thessalonica were told, when you hear a prophecy, evaluate it, sift it, weigh it. Okay? And then you hold on to what's good, discard what isn't good. There is no talk of, after church, take out the guy into the parking lot and burn him at the stake if there was something wrong that he said. And also, we will see, as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians 14, that in verses 29 and 30 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of evaluating what is said, rather than just, hey, that was a prophet, you listen, you obey, end of discussion. And not only that, but he does not admonish the church to record these words as if they are on the same level as Scripture. So here is what I am proposing. It appears that what the New Testament calls prophecies and what the New Testament at times refers to as prophets are not on the same level or necessarily in the same league as an Old Testament prophet. Can there be two different levels or definitions of a prophet? That's the tension. Number three, the clarification. Just a bit of review. And I've got 5 points under this. I'll put them up on the screen. Old Testament prophets, number one, spoke to people on behalf of God. When they spoke as a prophet, their words were authoritative. They were binding because they were speaking the word of God. To disbelieve them was to disobey God. Old Testament prophets were authoritative because the origin of their words was God, not themselves. Number two, New Testament apostles are the equivalent of Old Testament prophets. You see that from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where the apostle John, who writes the book of Revelation, identifies it as a prophecy. He says at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, you dare not add to this word. You dare not take away from it. You dare not disbelieve it or disobey it. To do so is disbelieving and disobeying God. New Testament apostles are equivalent to Old Testament prophets. Number three, New Testament apostles were also teachers and prophets. And their teaching had unique authority. Will you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? We'll go back and stay there the last few minutes now. 1 Corinthians 14, look at the end of the chapter, verse number 37. Paul says in verse 37, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If the New Testament gift of prophecy was the same as the Old Testament gift of prophecy, Paul would never have said that. He would have said, if there is a prophecy that is given, Paul would have said, I better follow that. Paul is saying, no, if somebody truly is exercising the gift of prophecy, one of the evidences of that will be that they are acknowledging my authority, Paul is saying, and that what I have written is true, and everything that they believe and the way in which they function will be underneath what I have revealed. New Testament apostles were also teachers and prophets. Their teaching and preaching had unique authority. Number four, the gifts of teaching and prophecy, when given to those who were not New Testament apostles, do not carry the same authority as the New Testament apostles did. Which is why a prophecy by a non-apostle should be weighed, sifted, evaluated. Which is why Paul listened to what Agabus said and acknowledged it. But in light of what God had called him to do, Paul did not submit himself to what the people were convinced were the implications of that prophecy. Number five, therefore, the Old Testament office of prophet is different than the New Testament gift of prophecy. Old Testament prophets were to be executed if they spoke falsely. New Testament prophecies, that is, the non-apostolic kind, were to be evaluated and sifted by the entire congregation. When a New Testament apostle spoke, he was just like the same authority as an Old Testament prophet when he was under the direction of the Spirit of God, as it is recorded in His Word. So, the New Testament gift of prophecy, I am convinced, and here's my definition, is a general term that refers to the God-given ability to speak to God's people in a helpful manner for their edification. The New Testament gift of prophecy is a general term that refers to the God-given ability to speak to God's people in a helpful manner for their edification. And I believe that this gift would, in a large degree, involve the preaching of the Word, but it's not limited to that. It would also overlap with teaching, with counseling, with discipleship. And I also believe that Paul assumes there is a spontaneous exercise of this gift at times, which we will see later on in chapter 14. But what we do not see is some kind of a trance, out-of-body experience, some bizarre phenomenon, that, like the Quakers or the Shakers, or so to speak, where a person loses complete control over himself. No, we see this in chapter 14, that the spirit of the prophets are under the control of the prophets. All right, with that in view, let's get back to the text and wrap it up. Go back to chapter 1. I'm sorry. Whoa, that's scary, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And he speaks about how tongues aren't as beneficial as the gift of prophecy. And he says in verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So, three things I want you to notice, since this is the heart of it. Prophecy is a gift of speech that publicly functions in the church, in the language of the church. I will address the gift of tongues next Sunday, but it appears that Paul singles out the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues because the Corinthian believers were viewing them as being somewhat the same. Except in their way of thinking, the gift of tongues was more important because it was just more spectacular. Oh, you think that's good that you could talk in front of people? You got to do it like this. And in these opening verses of chapter 14, Paul is attempting to correct their faulty estimation of the value of the gift of tongues. Again, I say it again, he is not against the gift of tongues. He is taking issue with the preeminent role that some in the church of Corinth had given to it. Number two, prophecy is a gift of speech that strengthens, that encourages, that comforts, that edifies believers. And here is why Paul commands, imperative verb here in verse 1, use this gift. And he would rather that we prophesy than anything else. Because when you and I are able to speak words that strengthen a brother or a sister who is weak, When we are able to encourage a brother and sister who is discouraged. When we are able to give hope to somebody who is in despair. When we are able to provide comfort to someone who is in crisis. When we are able to help somebody get back on track with life. We have done so much good for the body and so much good, therefore, for the reputation of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, you cannot do that without relationships. And that is part of what is involved in this word paraclete. It's translated it here in verse number 3, encourage. This encouragement involves the coming alongside of another person. There is a place in the church for the public proclamation of the word of God in preaching. I believe, as I said, preaching is part of the gift of prophecy. This is needed. It is demanded. It is commanded for the church to value. But there is also a place for the personal encouragement with the word that we do with each other. And I believe that that also is an expression of the gift of prophecy. Number 3, speaking to God's people in their own language in a helpful manner that addresses their needs. And I ought to add the words, in a timely fashion, is so much more beneficial to the body than speaking in tongues. So how does this work? Let me give you a few examples and we'll be done. If you think, for example, that the Lord is leading you in a particular manner. I've had numerous conversations with many of you. Some of you right now speak to me about, we are praying for the Lord's direction for our family. Should we move here? Should we pursue this occupation? These are matters that of life that we are concerned about. And when you ask me about those things, so often I strongly encourage you to share that with several people in the church who know you well and whose lives show a high regard for the Word of God. Because I believe that God uses the body to affirm. God uses the body to direct. God uses the counsel, the humbling of ourselves before our brothers and sisters in being open to their counsel and direction, because sometimes God speaks to us through them. I believe that's part of the gift of prophecy. Recognizing that God uses others in both a formal way, such as teaching and preaching, as well as in an informal way to minister to you, to help you grow, is all part of this gift. If you think that there is something that the leadership of this church needs to consider, if you think that there is a blind spot to this ministry, a weakness that you think that we ought to address, you ought to share that with us. God may use you in that way to remind us or to expose us to something we hadn't thought of. I think that could even be an expression of the gift of prophecy. This is your church. You can benefit that. It's our responsibility as a body to sift, weigh, consider, think through, analyze in light of the Scriptures. Let's say after church this morning, a sister says to you out in the gathering space, "I'm so bitter at my husband. I've not talked to him in 3 days, and last night he didn't come home. And now I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm so scared and angry. I'm scared that I don't care anymore about my marriage, weary with trying to do the right thing, yet guilty over my own failures. Can you help me out?" Do you see what Paul's argument is here now? If you're speaking in tongues, you're not going to be of any help to that person. And you're going to miss a huge opportunity for ministry But if you can come alongside this gal and help get her thinking in line with God's Word, you can admonish her in love. You can give her hope. You may be part of rescuing a family, being part of something that has positive generational consequences. Now, if the gift of tongues was a normal part of the life of the church of Corinth, like it was, Paul is not saying throw out the gift of tongues. He's simply saying recognize what it is good for, what it is not. Your small group is meeting. And during your time of prayer, there is a verse that keeps coming to your mind. And before it is your time to pray, you read that verse only to find out later on that God used that to really speak to another group member. And in this case, that was not something that you had planned. It was spontaneous. I believe that that is an expression of the prophecy speaking forth in a manner that is helpful to God's people, that builds them up. Brothers and sisters, it's not a cut and dry definition. It's why there's the sifting, the weighing, the body life that is involved. And we're certainly not the first church to wrestle through this. But can we be a church where there is a high reverence and regard for the Word of God and for the preaching of the Word of God and not turn ourselves into a lecture hall? Yes. The knowledge of the Word is not a substitute for prayer. It's not a substitute for the dependency on and sensitivity to the Spirit. But neither is dependency on the Spirit an excuse for a lack of preparation in the preaching and teaching of the Word. The entire congregation is to be involved in the life of the church because Christianity is not a spectator sport. Can we be purposeful? Can we be orderly, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, and yet allow for and not get freaked out by the impressions and leadings of the Spirit that some within our own church family will speak of? We have to be both. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? Brothers and sisters, we are at once students who learn, and we are a family who relates. And what that means is that the church is fundamentally not a classroom, although we learn. Fundamentally, we are a body. That breathes, that grows with life systems that bind us together and call us to depend upon each other. But this is what most accurately glorifies and reflects Christ. Gracious Father, help us to put a greater weight upon the ministry of our brothers and sisters in our lives. Help us to value them. Help us also to understand how important our life and ministry can be in their lives Help us to understand the significance of our relationships. And God, there's not a one of us that does it right, does it perfect. But we're asking that by means of your Spirit, you'll help us to grow and flourish in this eternally important matter of being a church, driven and reflecting the grace, the gospel, the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.